well as I'm sure we'll pick up as we go along. So we're going to pick up and relate it to the Hebrews. But as I said this morning, I'm going to tackle a much bigger chunk of the epistle. And really what I want to do tonight is speak a little bit more broadly about the theme of salvation and what a fuller picture of what that means in our faith. And so I will be, as it were, pointing to one or two points through the second and third chapters of the Epistle to the Hebrews, because I think having this in our heads will again help us a little bit more get to grips with what can seem very alien scriptures. As Melanie, I'm sure, will attest, it's not the most straightforward of books, although, of course, one of the things we should always guard against is assuming that things we find are straightforward are straightforward, because we might be, in fact, quite significantly misinterpreting what we're reading. We always come to scripture, whether we like it or not, with our way of looking at the world profoundly shaped by the world in which we live. And the world in which we live has a number of deeply hidden assumptions about the nature of reality that we actually grow up with, and that therefore shape the way that we read scripture, and we're unaware of them. So they're what we would call an unconscious bias when we come to read scripture. And part of the difficulty is, as I expressed this morning, we are children of the Western tradition, and the Western tradition has got some very severe biases in it, because it is a tradition that's born out of, you might say, an expectation somehow that Christians are in charge. Okay, so people will talk about Christian culture, or the decay of Christian culture, or the loss of Christian culture, as it were, you know, it's like a top-down thing, and as long as we got the laws right, the country would be a righteous place, so to speak. This is not really the language of the Christian faith. As I said this morning, as a Muslim scholar noted quite correctly, there is nothing in the New Testament that suggests that Christians are the people in charge. Now, that's difficult when you have a cultural understanding in the sense of, you know, the idea that we're top-down people. Yeah? Which is the Western way of looking at it, probably since about the 12th century. It's a bit muddier before that. I don't think it's as clear as that before then. The history of Christianity in Western Europe is far more complex and muddy than some people would like to make out. So I think maybe since the 12th century, generally there's just been sense of, you know, the Holy Roman Empire and Christian kings and princes and all the rest of it. So the top people were all Christian, therefore it was a Christian culture. And that's problematic. The scholar also went on to say, and this is not unimportant as well, that there's nothing in the Quran that helps Muslims when they live in a minority culture, because the assumption of the Quran is that the caliph, and there's a theocracy and the caliph is in charge. So it's very interesting, really, because of course in the West we encounter Muslims as a minority, and we as Christians consider ourselves in a sense to be the founders of our culture, which is now all crumbling around our ears, or so we like to talk about it. That's very common, and then we talk about interfaith dialogue, and you know we're like two people living on a far planet trying to talk about as if we were back home, because neither of our contexts makes any sense in many regards in terms of, you might say, the founding documents of our faith. The other thing to say, so let's just skip that. But anyway, so what I'm saying is that we need to be wary when we're reading scripture that we have got lots of unconscious biases, and that's what you need to do. It helps to take time to read around and to ponder and to learn a little bit, because part of what we have to do is, if you pardon, well, obviously I'm speaking against myself, you have to take your glasses off, because you never realize you're wearing them, you see. And And funnily enough, part one of those biases was brought home to me in a conversation I had after church this morning with somebody who's very enthusiastic about a certain book that they'd just read and was determinedly trying to tell me something about the Christian faith. And it was interesting reflecting on it that he was a fairly typical approach to Christianity. That is, it's a set of beliefs. And if I said Christianity was a set of beliefs, then nobody outside of church would definitely have any problem with my saying that. They'd say it's wrong beliefs, but they'd say it's beliefs. And many people, and most people within the church, are trained to understand that that's what it's basically about. It's a set of stuff that you believe, you see. And then, of course, somebody comes along with a set of theories that says, well, here's a different set of ways of understanding that. And then you think, oh my word, my faith has been taken to bits. Well, actually, Christian life is only secondarily about faith. Or secondarily about beliefs, a set of beliefs. The classic position is that what we're doing when we consider our faith is not teaching a set of facts or beliefs, but we are people of faith who are seeking to understand the nature of what has happened to us. Now, so my response, and it's a difficult response, but my response quite often in those situations where I'm assaulted with a load of what are called facts about what we believe about the early church, which can be a little bit tiresome because actually I usually know a bit more, it's because I'm thinking, oh, I've got to dredge all this stuff up again. It's not so much that. It's that I'm thinking we're talking at cross purposes here, because what faith is, what happens is you're taken hold of, and then somehow you have to begin to put a name to that and explain it. Some thing, body, has taken hold of you. And to a certain extent, if that isn't part of our experience, then we're a bit struggling, really. Because I think this is actually utterly true of the nature of Christian existence. As I said this morning, you might say that in John chapter 11, when Jesus raises Lazarus, that summoning of the man who is dead, who somehow hears the voice that calls him to life. He is taken almost against, you might, insofar as a dead person can have any will, out of that place and brought into. So he's been taken hold of and brought out and placed in. Yeah. Now, actually, when you read the New Testament, you find there's a lot of this language has brought us out from. You see? And we are, in a sense, quite passive agents. So in other words, when we talk about salvation, it is always, as it were, the point about works and faith is actually that it's not primarily to do with anything we do. Okay? General Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, it is said, was stopped one day in the street by a young enthusiastic Christian who said, you know, "General, have you been saved?" And he looked at the young man and he said, "Young man," he said, "do you mean, have I been saved? Am I being saved? Or will I be saved?" Because this whole business of salvation is presented in those three ways in scriptures. It is something that has happened to us. You might say past tense if you like. It is something that is happening to us. So, have I been saved? Am I being saved? Will I be saved? And you notice all of those are in the passive. Yeah? So, has something happened? Have I been taken hold of? Am I still aware of being on this movement? And finally, at the end, will I find myself in a position where it's come to its fullness to express that a little more broadly? So I think that's a far more helpful way to comprehend this nature of salvation. As one of my favourite writers puts it, Jesus died not to make bad people good, to make good, but to make dead people live. Okay? Jesus did not die to make bad people good, but to make dead people live, to bring them out of the darkness of death into the glorious kingdom of his Son, which is the language that St. Paul uses. So that's, I think, a very, very important thing to understand. Second thing, I suppose, is that, so it's to do with a life. And as soon as we start to talk about it in terms of morals, I'm afraid we're beginning to lose the point somewhat. Yeah? That's not to say that this business of salvation makes of us different people. But morals are quite often quite relative. And, you know, what passes for good behavior in one culture is very different in another culture. I'm not arguing against the significance of living a good life. But a good life, literally, in our terms, is the life of God. Because, as Jesus says, only God is good. So if you're going to live a good life, you must live a life that is recognizably godly, God-like. Yeah? As St. Paul says, be imitators of God as dearly loved children, as I was saying at the ministry conference, because it came up at one point, because one of our speakers was talking to us about discipleship and started to talk about imitation. And funnily enough, I'd just been reading something quite profound about that, which was simply this, that we think about imitation in a different way to, again, this is a problem, okay? So if we read the word imitate in the scripture, we're going to have an understanding of it, yeah? Which means, you know, Melanie performs some strange action and I stand here and try and copy her, okay? Imitation in pre-modern cultures, which is pretty much before the 18th century perhaps, meant taking on the personage of. It's close to impersonation, might almost be a better way of putting it. Of course, that's got a very negative sense, because you impersonate because you're trying to deceive. But this is an impersonation, you might say, towards life. Yeah, here is a living person. If I impersonate them, yeah. And so Napoleon famously said, "I am Alexander." You see, in other words, because he had the sense of himself manifesting the life of Alexander the Great in his great conquests, you see. He didn't say, I think, you know, he didn't set himself separately from us. There's a classic case in point of how this imitation thing is much more about. So it, being imitators of God is more living into the life of God. And sharing. And then, because you get this with Jesus, you know, St. Paul says, you know, I share in his suffering. You know, I fill up within myself the fullness of his sufferings. And you go, well, what's going on? Because you're Paul and he's Jesus. But he's not working with that sense of, you might say, utterly separated individuals. Yeah. Now, there's a problem, you see, because one of the things in our culture is that individuals get saved. Yeah. Funnily enough, the Orthodox have a different way of looking at it. And there's an old saying in the Orthodox Church that says, nobody is saved alone. You only go to hell alone. You're only lost alone. And it's in your aloneness, in a sense, you might say you're lost. Now, that must say a tremendous amount about the society in which we live, which is lives in separation or lostness. Yeah? But what does it mean, a life in separation? A life in separation is a life where the bonds that bind us to one another are broken. And broken bonds are, if you like, the essence of sin. Forgiveness is about restoring the bonds, or the healthy bonds, the bonds of life. Yeah? Instead of which, we're tied in bonds of death, which the scripture calls sin. And so here's the story, really, of salvation, I think. It is bringing us out of a place where we are confined, trapped by sin. Brokenness, the bonds are broken, the healthy bonds are broken, and instead we are entrapped by death. Okay? because actually not to be in relation is to be dead. Simple as that. Yeah? If I go and park you on the moon all on your own, you may as well be dead. Yeah? You get the perception. If there's nobody else in the world, what exactly is the point? And of course, that's one of the drivers of suicide, is people have the sense of being utterly separated from other people, and it's an action that can only be taken without putting a moral slant on it, but without, as it were, reference to other people. Yeah? But the bizarre thing about death, in a sense, is here's the really interesting thing, is that death, in a sense, is a form of non-existence. So it's something that doesn't exist but still holds you. Yeah? If death is non-existence, it's a strange. So we're being moved from non-existence to existence, death to life. Yeah? You're moving from position of non-existence to existence, death to life. And so the problem is that we're born into a world where that's just the fact. Yeah? It's a strange thing. Jesus says you have to be born again. We've got to start this, you know, this life thing. You need a second life, so to speak, because the life that you have isn't a life. And in a sense, part of the problem sometimes in the church is that we come across as the moralists and not the life givers. Yeah? Now, it has to be said, it's a life that involves you giving up your life. So again, it's not necessarily the most popular thing. So how do you find life? Jesus says, unless you lose your life. You know, in order to find your life, he has to lose your life. Yeah? Because the life that you think is life is actually death, and you need to move away from that. Yeah? Okay. Well, the background picture. So the background picture to salvation in the New Testament is, of course, the story of the Exodus. Okay, sorry, I'm moving very fast, and I'm quite happy to do all of this again. but the story of salvation in the Old Testament is the Exodus. And so you'll notice in the Epistle to the Hebrews, having had a conversation about the angels, we then get on to Moses, okay? Because he's in the background of the story, because the Exodus is in the background of the story. Okay, so as we know, without going into too much detail, because it's... Basically, if we did the Echoes of Exodus book at Lent, if you did that book, you'll have got a lot of this stuff. But what you've got in the Exodus is quite simply this. Firstly, and here's the really interesting thing that most people miss. So here's a people who are in slavery. Yeah, that's the story, isn't it? We know the backstory. The Israelites end up in Egypt, and they're enslaved by the Pharaoh. Okay, they are in a situation of death. And it says, and they cried out. But it doesn't say they cried out to God. It just says they cried out. So, and they have no perception of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You know, there's no, they cried out to God. No, they just cried out because they were in terrible slavery. You know, they're in terrible plight. So anyway, so God comes and through Moses and his agency, brings them out. He's bringing them out. And it happens, this coming out happens in the night, which of course is when the resurrection of Jesus takes place. Happens in the night when it's dark. And what's going on? Why is it so dark? Because the angel of death is over the land and all the firstborn have died. So they're going out and there is no light at all. And they're being brought out of a place which is absolutely pitch dark. There's no light whatsoever. And being brought out. And of course the light then becomes the great pillar of fire. That it's God who leads them, you see. It's very powerful imagery. So it's absolutely dark. No light at all in this pillar of fire that leads the people. And then, of course, what we find is, so they're led out, and they go, great! And then, of course, the next minute, they all want to be back. You see, because this life then, actually the challenge of life is, life is, if you like, too much. One of the things I talked about in the Easter season was the problem with the resurrection, is it's like too much. So we want to go back and, you know, hunker down and get back. As the Israelites said, can't we go back to the melons and cucumbers in Egypt? Yeah? because their perception has got so distorted. So our problem is not primarily our morals. Our problem is that we are born into a world of sin, and that sin imprisons us. And Jesus uses this language in John's Gospel. He says, whoever sins is a slave to sin, but the Son has come to set you free. Okay, so we find this kind of language in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And so what we see is that Jesus identifies, and here's the thing, he identifies with God's people in their dying. Yeah? So we see Jesus, as chapter 2 and verse 9, we see Jesus who's made just a little lesser than the angels, having been crowned with glory and honor on account of suffering death, so that by God's grace he may taste of death on behalf of everyone else. So, and yet so much of what we talk about so often is God lays all of our sins upon him. But actually the more fundamental thing is that Jesus tastes death, which is the consequence, he goes into our state, the state of sin, which is a state of death. Yeah?
Yeah.
Ah, hold the message. Oh dear, yes. It's always a bit tricky.
Yeah, it's a bit tricky because it doesn't quite say that.
No, no.
Death and that. It sort of says more about, so that he died for us so that people wouldn't be scared of being scared of death anymore.
Well, actually, no, that's no, that you know. So you're just a wee bit ahead because that's the second. So there's a render. So here you are. So no, that's, but you very well remembered. It's just a few verses later on. Okay, so here we go again. So there's this language of Jesus bringing people out with him. So salvation is something that happens with others. Okay, and again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Yeah, so he's leading them out. Yeah. Insomuch as the children have blood and flesh in common, he too shared in these things. So Jesus shares our humanity in its physicality so that by death he might render, and then this is really interesting, he might render the one holding the power of death. Okay, who's he speaking of? Who holds the power of death? No. The devil, yeah. Or the slanderer, the father of lies. So this language of slander and lies, you're deceived, yeah? Actually, even René's deception, okay? What's the deception? The deception is that the thing you call life is death. Okay? Descartes agreed with that, but so for that we can at least be thankful. But the one who render the one holding the power of death, that is the slanderer, ineffectual, and might therefore liberate those who had all their lives been bound in slavery by fear of death. Okay? Quick note about the message. It's lovely, but in terms of trying to get hold of what the text is, so Eugene is writing for his congregation in Maryland. And so he's speaking to his congregation in that translation. And you're not from his congregation, and you're not from Maryland. So he has, and there's delightful phrases in it, and there's places I just want to bang my head against the wall because he's so unhelpful. And there's places where you think that's a beautiful way to put it. Yeah, but you have to, yeah, it's a bit, you need to be rooted in a fairly literal translation before you kind of go and play with the message, really. Yeah. So yeah. It's very lovely, but yeah. Yeah, that's right. He uses that kind of strong metaphorical language, and that's great. And I don't necessarily have a difficulty with that, but sometimes things get missed in the allusions that he's working with. So So it's this bound as slave in rescue from death. So we're born into a world of sin and corruption, not meaning people in high places muddling around with money, but basically things are in bondage to decay, is another way of putting it. Yeah? Okay, it has to be said. Certainly you get to a certain point in life and you suddenly realize that's the case. Things are in bondage to decay. And, you know, when people, so, and people say, and so here's a really important thing. So just come back to that. Nobody is saved alone. Point. Okay. So this question that we quite often get asked, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? Okay. Well, there's one important response to that that you never hear made, which is you are presuming that people's lives are entirely separate and that you can walk through the world as if you were not part of the world. Yeah? You got me? Yeah. In other words, we are part of humanity and we share a condition, because at the end, remember, as St. Paul says in Romans, you have the one man Adam, yeah, the one human Adam, and then you have the second Adam, who is a representative of the whole. And to be in Jesus by baptism, you can only be in Jesus by baptism by recognizing that you're not that you're part of the whole first, and only secondarily members of it, to use Paul's language. Yeah? Yeah? So in other words, the language of shared life is primary and the language of individual life is secondary. Now, of course, our culture has tipped it on its head and almost forgotten the idea of shared life, except in the most broad of ways. You know, so we talk about humanity, for example, or the human race. But in terms of shared life, no, don't do that at all. Everybody stands on their own two feet. Everybody is responsible. Okay? Now, so as again, one of my favorite writers puts it, he says, so yeah, we are responsible for our sin, but more than that, we are basically captive because we belong to this condition called humanity. And a shared condition, sin and its wages, death, are part of the human condition. That's the problem. And it's interesting, if you look at the icons of the resurrection, what you see is Jesus with his hands pulling people out. Yeah, he stands above, hell is kind of broken open, and he's kind of taking hold of, I think it's meant to be Adam on one hand and Eve on the other, and dragging them out of, you know, he's pulling them out of this place of death. But he's got a hand on both. He's not going, right, which of you wants to come? Yeah? And that's how it is with the Israelites. You notice that. There's no sense anywhere in that story that Moses says, right, who's up for this? Yeah? It's basically they all go. It's a bit like, you know, the people on, it's like the fishermen on the lake shore. Jesus doesn't say, right, who fancies it? He takes them. And that again, that's that picture of salvation. He's bringing them into relationship with him who is the living one. Yeah, that's what the salvation is. You're brought into relationship with the one who is life, who is the living one. Yeah. There's a story of which I'd always like to tell this one. So there's a story is told of the angels who attend on God, and they have a concern that, because you say, well, God desires that all shall be saved, you see. And it's about this saved together or going, you know, being lost on your own. And they're very concerned about this old woman. And they couldn't find a redeeming feature about her. And the point of the redeeming feature is it's a feature that redeems you, you see. They needed to find something in her story that suggested that perhaps God might find a place for her, you know, within his kingdom, you see. So, and anyway, they go and dig around in the books and figure out, and they say, oh, look, one day a beggar turned up at her door and asking for food. And she threw a moldy onion at him, you see. Well, there's almost something there. It's almost food. And, you know, in her anger, oh, there you are, there's a moldy onion. Be gone with you, you see. I think, oh, look, the mold. Yes, yes, surely there's something there. And I love the story because actually it's about God's determination. you know, to save almost against our very wills, to say, look, I'm going to find something to take, you know. Because I think actually, unless you kind of come at the story of salvation from that point, you elevate yourself to a point where you think, oh, yeah, it's fairly normal for people like me to be. You know, no, actually, it's not, as I was saying this morning. It's absolutely not. It's the other way around, folks. And so, anyway, there she is, and she's suffering for her, her failure to love her neighbour, and so that they say, well, could we go and have a go? Could we go and try and rescue her? You see, so God says, okay, off you go. And apologies, because somebody might have heard this story, but. So they find the onion, and of course, onions, not as you buy them in the shops, but when you take, they've got that nice long stringy bits, like, you know, the leaves and that, and they're quite long. And so they kind of hang over hell and lower the onion into hell, you see, quite stringy bit, and say, old lady, come and take hold of the onion and we will bring you up. We'll bring you up. It'll bring you out of this place, you see. This just shows, it's a great story about the perversity of the human being. So she takes hold of it, you see. And she's being pulled up, all right? But as she's being drawn out, the people around her go, oh, she's being drawn out. So what do? They take hold of her and are being drawn out with her, you see. Because you're always saved together, all right? But here's the problem, okay? So they're being drawn out, and they go, oh, great, we can hang on to her, and we'll be drawn out as well. And she turns around and sees what happens and goes, get off, this is my onion! At which point the stalk breaks and she falls back into hell. I think these stories are really helpful. At all sorts of levels, because, and here's the thing, you see, that, so come back to the letter to the Hebrews, and so there's the stuff about Moses, and then we have this whole thing about in the desert. So what happens is they harden their hearts, as in the rebellion, so God is in the business of pulling them out from the place of death. But then rather than keeping their eye fixed on the one who is pulling them out, in other words, the position of faith, which is my life is coming to me from God. I am being saved. My life is coming to me from God. They look the other way. They look back to Egypt and say, actually, I fancy some of that. You see? Now, that's what faithlessness is. Okay, so the story here, the Old Testament story that we've used, perhaps, I think it's a good one. Is that of, we heard the beginning of it today, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. You see, and Abraham does this wonderful thing with God. And he says, you know, far be it from me, but, you know, if you can find 50 righteous people, are you going to destroy? I mean, really, would you do that? And the Lord says, oh, no, no, for the sake of 50, I'll say this. Oh, well, you know, it's very Jewish. What about if there were 45? Yeah, okay, 45. Well, you know, far be it from me to push this point any further, but what if there's only 4, and so on, and we know the bargaining story, and he knocks God down to 10. And very briefly, I'll just tell you another thing, and then we'll come back to that story. So here's this lovely saying in the Orthodox Elders, and it says like this, there's too much to say there. I won't tell that story. I'll get back to it another time. I will come back to it another time. I realise it's going to take me at least 5 minutes to explain what it's talking about, so I'll leave that. I'll come back at another time. So anyway, so we know the story. And so Abraham is left with the Lord, the two other figures. Is this a theophany? Is this the Trinity? Is this, you know, it's interesting. Three figures turn up. One stays in a dialogue. Who is the Lord? Two more go into town as the vehicles of God's judgment, which of course is the Spirit and the Son, who go as the instruments of God's judgment. And there's all the business with Lot. And this is a real salvation thing. They go into this terrible place, Sodom and Sodom and Gomorrah, and they go in there, and And it's clearly a terrible place, and there's this ghastly sin of... Actually, the sin actually is it's not... It's just the primary sin is hospitality or failure. So you've got guests in the village. Number one thing, hospitality. Okay? Yeah? That's the thing. The other stuff is like secondary. Everybody makes it up as if the sexual sin is a primary. No, the primary sin, the underlying sin, is a lack of hospitality to the stranger. Okay? Which then comes back, of course, to Hebrews, because what does it say towards the end of the epistle to the Hebrews? Do not fail to look after strangers, because who knows, you have entertained angels unawares, and perhaps that Sodom story is in the background. Yeah? That might be the background to that, you know, entertaining angels unawares. You didn't know who it was. Okay, so this whole business, and it is really, it has that darkness of the Exodus story. Yeah, this is clearly a terrible, terrible place for Lot and his family to be in. But at the same time, you get that reluctance, you know, because Lot's, I think it's his sons-in-law, yeah, going, no, I'll be, you know, why, blah, 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 and not wanting to go. And the angel's almost in desperation saying, and he's saying, run to the hills. And they say, we'll never get to the hills. Can we run to this city instead? And he says, okay, but, you know, it's almost, there's this moment where it almost sounds as if he's looking at his watch. Obviously, he hasn't got a watch, but he says, okay, run to that town, but you need to get a move on, you see? And whatever you do, don't look back. Okay, salvation story. Yeah, salvation story. Here it comes. They're desperately unwinning. It's almost against their will. They really don't, they're not terribly sure if they want to go, but kicking and screaming, they're dragged. And that's what salvation is like. And if we don't get that, I think we're missing some vital dimensions. And what, in a sense, a huge amount of the Epistle to the Hebrews is saying is, do not give up on the journey. Yeah? This difficult work of salvation, yeah, in which you now become more active participants. Do not give up on the journey. Yeah. And this sin that is talked out basically in Hebrews is not sins per se, because you can't escape it because you live within the world as it is. Okay. But it's faithlessness. Faithlessness. Faithlessness, faithlessness. And so we have this in this, what we have is the Exodus story coming up. It says, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who are they who heard and rebelled except all those who came out from Egypt? Crazy, isn't it? It's the old woman with the onion. Why? You're being pulled out. Yeah? But they turned their back on it. Yeah? Lot's wife, you're being saved. And she looks back. You see, that's the thing. Don't look back. Yeah, you keep looking forward. You keep looking forward. That's what the classically the sin is called, apostasy. To turn your back on God. Apostasy. Apostate. Yes, to be apostate is to turn your back on God. Okay? Yeah, so that's the class, that's the definition. And that is... That is, so that it gets associated with the sin of despair. Because to despair is to say God cannot, which is the same as saying there is no God. Yeah. Okay? Yeah, that's,
and it's so close to the word apostle, isn't it? Is it atheist?
Yes, it is. And sorry, that's complete. I haven't thought about that before. Hang on, I'm gonna switch off the record so I can't check that, but my guess is that the verb might be so faithlessness might be a noun founded on apisteo, negative of pisteo. Okay, so it's not the same root as apostello, which is the one who is sent from, apo from. Yeah, apostello, to be sent from. So the apostles are those who are sent, the sent ones. And actually, it says that of John the Baptist. It says there was a man sent from God, yeah, whose name was John. Yeah, okay, sent from, literally, there was a man apostled, well, you can't be apostled from, but effectively that's an apostle from God. Yeah, the verb in Greek is apostled. Yeah, okay. Yeah, so the apostles are the sent ones. Yeah. Okay, so there we are. So we've done quite a bit there. So the key thing really is that the background, in a sense, for the story of salvation is the Exodus. And it's much more helpful, I think, to keep in mind that this is something that is shared, hence the significance of the church, and that it's not that the question that you that our problem is not that we are, as you might say, people who do things that are wrong. Okay, to which the answer is you need to be people who do things that are right. The problem is that this condition of sin that afflicts humans and therefore afflicts the creation, because the human and the creation, you know, the human is the head of the creation. If the human is afflicted and held in captivity, then the creation suffers. Okay, and you might argue that the more we become individualistic, the more the creation suffers. You see, the more we're in separation and the loneliness of sin and death, the more the creation suffers. So there's a metaphysical argument about what's going on at the moment. Yeah? Okay? The more we are, the more that is. You can't separate the human from what's happening at the moment. That's why the human-caused climate change is actually, they've finally got to the point, oh yeah, it's our fault. Yeah, okay? Yeah? And that's not important. But the key thing is there that we need to, I think, we need to very strongly counterbalance arguments about the individual and their state before God with a very strong dose of the state of humanity before God and Christ as the human who does the exodusing. Yeah, and in fact, it talks about this. It says Moses and Elijah are talking about the exodus he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. That's the very word in the Greek. Yeah, they talked to him about the exodus he was about to accomplish. He was going to accomplish. He was going to be the exodusing one and would bring many sons with him, to use the scriptural language. Okay. Right, so I'm really asking that if you read, as we're reading Hebrews, one of the things we need to get is this two to get together thing, which is why the author to the Hebrews says, do not give up the habit of meeting together. Because this is a shared thing. You can't do this on your own. Okay, good. Right, that's me talked for quite a lot longer than I intended to, but anyway. I think we've covered quite a bit of ground.